Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us this word, so authoritative, so obviously divine, so instructive, so convicting, so transforming. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've placed in our hearts to convince us of its divine authority. We thank you for healing our eyes so that we can see and read in a saving sense and understand in a life-consuming sense this word that you've given us. So, Holy Spirit of God, we pray to you now, thanking you for inspiring the Bible, praying that you would enlighten our minds in the understanding and applying of it this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job 33. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me, take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into hell. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. You may be seated. The man that said these words was, as we learned last week, Elihu, one of the very earliest preachers of the gospel. And we have on record 4 of his sermons in existence. They're found here between chapters 32 and chapter 37 of the book of Job. He played the role of a John the Baptist in Job's life. You remember Job was going through a miserable time, a painful time, lost his wealth, his family, his wife's sympathy, and his own health. And what confused him about it all was he was a good man, and he could never figure out why God caused good people to suffer. And why, since they were good and obedient, as Job was conscious that he was, didn't God make his life smooth as it had been earlier and as it would be later on in his life? Why did he have to experience such heartache and such grief? And so God sends Elihu to Job to help him solve that mystery of his affliction, to help him understand what that suffering meant that God had sent in his life. Last week, we began looking at Elihu's first sermon here in chapters 32 and 33, a powerful sermon. He comes on the scene angry. He comes on the scene respectful of his elders because he's a young man, but he also appears as a man conscious that he doesn't speak for himself, that any understanding he has of God's dealings with men was not rooted in his own reason or experience, but was given to him by the breath of Almighty God, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And he says that time and again throughout these speeches. He's conscious of the fact that if he has any wisdom, any words of instruction that will clarify and solve this mystery for Job and for us, it comes from God and not from himself. And so though he's a young man and respectful of his elders, he speaks with divine authority. And what we're hearing in this speech is the preaching of the Word of God through the mouth of Eli. And like old John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, he had to cut some people to the quick. He had to convict, he had to correct, he had to call to repentance. And those are the very things, and he had to instruct people concerning the truth, and those are the very things Elihu did. Elihu comes on the scene angry at Job's friends, and he very strongly rebukes them, for though they said many right things, they never understood Job's heart, and they never understood God's character. And then he had to rebuke Job, godly man, extraordinarily godly man that he was. He had to rebuke Job because, as he said, you've justified yourself more than you've justified God. That is, you're right, Job, in what you've said about yourself, but you've spent so much time justifying yourself that you have not defended God in this like you ought to have. In fact, you've said many things you shouldn't have said in the heat of pressure about God creating pretexts in your life, falsehoods, so that he could punish you, treating you as an enemy, as if he were your adversary when you are his child. You shouldn't have said those things, Job. You need corrected in the things that you said in the heat of battle. Your life was godly, but you spent more time justifying yourself than you did justifying Almighty God. And now we come to that part in his speech, beginning with verse 13, where Elihu tells Job now, begins to instruct him. He's convicted him. He's pointed out his failures. He's pointed out where he needs his mind changed and his attitude changed, where he needs to ask forgiveness. And then he tells Job three ways that God saves people from their sins. And in this gospel, in this Christ-centered, explicitly Christ-centered sermon by Elihu, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 33, you see him explaining to Job what suffering means in the life of a good man. He has already said that God reveals things to people. But now he has to remind Job before he begins that God doesn't have to reveal anything to anybody. And he starts out by saying in verse 13 to Job, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings to you?" In other words, as we saw last week, Job had forgotten that we're never to measure or judge the righteousness of God by our own experience or observation or reason. We must never allow what we are experiencing at the moment to determine what we're going to believe about God. But we do. And we argue this way, and when you set it before your own eyes, you realize how audacious and arrogant and stupid it is. I hurt God. I hurt, therefore, the God that created the universe is bound to be unjust. Because the experience of this one little individual at this one point in time, we make assessments of the eternal, infinite, omnipotent God. We judge God by ourselves. I hurt, therefore God's not a God of love. I hurt, therefore God's not just. I hurt, therefore God's too harsh with people, etc. You see the audacity of it, you see the arrogance of it, and the whole point is that Elihu's making to Job is that, Job, there's something you must not forget, which you have forgotten because you've made some unjust accusations of God, and that is that God is not accountable to you. You're accountable to Him. Now that is one of the most important lessons we ever have to learn in life, and yet it is one of the most difficult lessons that we will ever learn. Because we're still so full of sin, so full of self-love, so full of pride, so determined to run our own lives. God is not accountable to us. He says, why are you complaining, Job? Just because He hadn't told you any reasons for doing the things that He's doing in your life. Do you think He's accountable to you? Do you think He has to get up every morning and check with you? And leave some message for you? Here's what I'd like to do in your life today, A, B, C, and D, Job. Is it okay? Just give me a word. Here's my email address. Just say yes or no. See, God never treats us like that. God doesn't care what you think about His plans. He's not going to ask your approval. He's not going to seek your permission. God's going to do to you, for you, on you, with you, whatever He pleases. And as we pointed out on other occasions, because this is a major emphasis in the book of Job, although God has good, perfectly good reasons for doing everything that He does to us, He is not duty-bound to us to share with us what those reasons are. And oftentimes He leaves us in the dark concerning why pain and anguish and hard times come, to make us lean more heavily upon Him, to trust Him more completely, and to obey Him more fully, even when we don't understand. Because being sinful human beings, we don't want to obey God unless, first of all, it fits in with the way we think. If we don't understand it, we're not going to do it. God says, I want you to do what I tell you, whether you understand it or not. I want you to be faithful to me, because you trust me. So I'm going to make you sick. We'll put you in a car wreck. We'll kill your spouse. Your child's going to die. You've been living a faithful Christian life. God says, I affirm you're a faithful Christian. But I'm not going to tell you why I did it. I'm not playing with you, He would say. But I'm not playing games. I don't do anything arbitrarily. I have a good purpose that if you knew that purpose, you'd be satisfied. But I'm not going to tell you. Because I don't want you to ever forget. I, says the Lord, am not accountable to you. Then after making that point, you and I ought to examine our own situation and understand how we are to face the suffering that comes into our lives when God keeps us in the dark. We are to praise Him in everything that He does for us and everything that He does to us, never complaining about His providence being too severe or never accusing Him of injustice, never becoming angry or impatient or despairing or frustrated or bitter toward Him, but humbly submitting our wills and our lives to Him, being content with whatever He brings, knowing that if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, He will direct our paths. And now beginning in verse 14, he's going to tell Job why. I'm going to explain things. God has been gracious, Job, though he's not accountable to you, though he doesn't have to tell you anything, God has been gracious to tell you something, to tell you everything you need. Everything you need to know to live this life to the glory of God with contentment and joy, to face whatever God brings into your life, whether it's good times or hard times. I'm going to explain now, says Elihu, what you need to know and keep in mind regardless of what happens. And you'll not have this tear in your soul again. You'll not go through this turmoil again, no matter what happens. And he says, I want to tell you three ways that God saves his people from sin, from its consequences, from death, and three ways by which God attaches us more closely to himself, which is the safest place in all the world to be. And remember these three words. They're all right here in his text. The ideas. Divine revelation, divine providence, and divine redemption. Divine revelation, divine providence, and divine redemption. Those are the three instruments that God uses to save us from our sins and to save us from death as a wage of sin. First of all, divine revelation, verses 14 through 18. Let me read them to us again. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into hell. This talks about dreams and visions that come to a person. In which dreams and visions God speaks. Now this is one of the fundamentals of Christianity. Without this most basic of all fundamentals, there wouldn't be any difference between Christianity and every other man-made religion upon the face of this earth. The difference in Christianity and the others is that others are a product of the human imagination. Christianity results from the fact that God has spoken and that God has revealed himself and his will and his plan for our lives. In the Old Testament times, he would do it through a variety of ways. Sometimes he would speak directly out of the heavens. Other times he would put somebody in a trance. And sometimes he would give them dreams at night. And in those dreams, while they were asleep, God would bring a vision. And that vision, those dreams, would be revelatory. That is, it would be revelation. They just wouldn't be dreams because of an upset stomach or something like that, but they would be dreams that originate with God. And the information that would be given to that person through a dream would be from God himself. That's what the book of Proverbs means when it says, without a vision, the people perish. Why is that? Because a vision was a word from God. It was a direct verbal revelation from the creator of the universe informing man as to what God's will for his life was. And without such a vision, without a revelatory dream, without a word from God, a people are ungovernable. Now, in Hebrews 1, it says that in Old Testament times, God revealed himself to people in a variety of ways. But now, he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the completion of the canon, that is, with the completion of the Bible as the Word of God, don't expect to have a dream or a vision where God comes to you and speaks to you. You may imagine that. You may think you had a dream where God came and spoke to you, but you didn't, because the Bible teaches us that all of those former ways by which God revealed himself to his people have ceased with the completion of the Word of God. That's a whole subject in and of itself, and I don't want to get off on that this morning, but the point I want you to appreciate is, though the dreams and the visions have ceased, the revelation remains in written form. And that's the point Peter was making in 2 Peter when he said, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and I heard God speak out of the skies. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I heard his voice. I heard him speak. But then he said, to paraphrase, but I'd rather have the book. I'd rather have the book than the voices out of the skies. And so although those various ways by which God got His Word to man in partial, piecemeal fashion have come to an end, just like scaffolding on a building. Scaffolding has a purpose until you get the building built, and then you don't keep the scaffolding up. Just like the angels, when Jesus was born out on the fields, announced to the shepherds the birth of Christ, they're still not singing, "Peace on earth" over there. You can't take a tour bus over there and hear them sing. And the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem, still not shining. It's gone. They all served a purpose, had a purpose at the time. But the revelation's still here. And so now we as Christians emphasize the fact that God has spoken, that our religion, its contents, our worldview did not originate with man, but it originated with God, and now it's written down in a book, and all we need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work we have now in the Word of God written. We don't need visions. We don't need any kind of dream anymore, because the Bible itself says all you need to be thoroughly equipped you have in this book. That's all you need. So when people are coming to me and say, "Joe, I got a word from God for you." Great. What chapter is it in the Bible? If it's not in the Bible, I don't want to hear it. Because you see, all the Bible teaches me to believe that all I need to know to do God's will, I have in this book that came to us in all kinds of miraculous ways over 1,200 years. But now that it's complete, all we need now is this and the Holy Spirit and the combined testimony and fellowship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you see, this point has two edges to it. One edge is to our beloved charismatic brothers who believe that God continues to speak additional information outside of the Scriptures. And on the other edge is to our Roman Catholic brothers and friends who believe that not just the Bible, but church tradition outside the Bible is also the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." I think, as the King James says it even better, "that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written." That's Paul's counsel to you. Don't go beyond what's written. Whether it's church tradition or whether it's a private alleged vision on somebody's part, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is all we need to know God and to live for God in this world today. Do not go beyond what is written. But the point of the text is that God has spoken. In Old Testament times, He spoke through dreams. And notice what else He says here. He says in verse 16, not only in verse 15 does God speak to men through revelatory visions, but He opens the ears of men. That is, if God didn't open man's ears to hear Him, man would remain deaf to Him. God opens people's eyes to see and understand His revelation. And if He didn't open their eyes, they would remain blind and in total darkness. That God reveals Himself and He opens our ears, making us susceptible to that revelation so that we can understand it. And then in speaking to us, He seals that instruction to our hearts. That is, He speaks to us with such power and such authority that it cannot be escaped. This is the Word of God. When any human being upon the face of this earth picks up the Bible and reads it, that Word comes to him with full divine authority that he is conscious of. You say, "Well, Joe, I know people that read the Bible that are not conscious of its divine authority." No, you don't. You know people who say they're not conscious of it. But the Bible says that it comes with, to use a good 35-cent word, self-authenticating authority. That is, it doesn't need any corroboration. It doesn't need any outside proof. It doesn't need anybody to give any further evidences. When God speaks, you know it's God, right? I mean, God's the greatest communicator of all times. And surely, if God were to speak to you, you wouldn't sit back and say, "Who's that?" You know it's God. I mean, you don't need anybody to tell you. So why do these people not believe it's God? In their heart of hearts, they do. But you see, even though it's so evident to them, they hate God and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, like we said last week. They hold it down and they work hard at deceiving themselves into believing that they don't believe what they really do believe. And they suppress the truth. And unless God opens our ears, we'll never hear. To understand what God has spoken does not require a high IQ. It does not require a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. It does not require a seminary education, nor does it require a high school education. I have known people illiterate who knew the Word of God. What's the requirement for understanding what God has spoken? Turn to a couple places with me. Turn to Luke 24. I've always been drawn to this story and amazed by it. Put yourself in the situation. Jesus has arisen from the dead. His disciples have heard it, but don't quite know what to do with it and don't quite know whether to believe it. They're all grief-stricken because their Savior died on the cross, and they're walking a long distance to a town called Emmaus. And the resurrected Christ appears right there walking down the road with them. Now, let's just assume you're one of the two people. I mean, you're walking down the road, and here Jesus appears. And what did they do? "Jesus, this is wonderful having you here. We have so many questions." No. It says they didn't know it was He. They listened to Him, and even though it was Jesus talking to them, they never caught on until something happened. Luke 24, verse 13. Well, that's where the story starts. "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." Said, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that hadn't heard what happened to Jesus?" And so He goes on and clears up things there with them. And here Jesus is explaining the Bible. Now, wouldn't that be great? Not only to have Jesus explain the there in person, but explain the Bible to you. All right, now here's what this meant, and this meant, and this. I mean, surely if Jesus was here, that'd be all we need to understand the Bible, wouldn't it? Well, let's see. And verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He would go farther. And they urged Him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And He went in to stay with them, and it came about that when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened," passive mood, "and they recognized Him. And He vanished from His sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?'" And even though their hearts were burning within them, they still could not recognize Him nor understand His Word until their eyes were opened. Christ not only had to preach to them, but Christ had to open their hearts and their ears, or they never would have perceived His revelation. While we're in the New Testament, turn over to Acts 16. And remember Lydia, the seller of purple. Paul comes and preaches to her. And I just want to read this one paragraph, verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia," Acts 16:14, "a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And if God had not opened her heart, she never would have believed the gospel that Paul was preaching to her. And so, the Bible tells us here that God reveals himself to us, that he seals that word to our hearts, that is, he speaks his word with convincing authority, that he opens our ears and our minds and our hearts to perceive it. And when he reveals himself to us, he does it in such a way that we know who it is that's speaking. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 45. And Jesus is preaching, and he says in verse 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Now notice the certainty of that last statement. God's got to teach you before you'll come to Christ in faith. And everybody whom God teaches becomes a Christian without exception. See what it says? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, period. And to come to Christ is to come in faith. So whenever God takes the instruction of this word and opens our minds and our hearts to it and convinces us of its authority by the Holy Spirit so that we believe it, that is to be taught directly and personally by God to believe in Jesus. That's the reason you believe in Jesus this day. It's not because so much you reasoned it out. It's not because you put together everything that you observed and you considered all of the reasons people told you to become Christians. You became a Christian because there was a time in your life when God personally and directly taught you to believe in Jesus. And God taught you with such authority and power that the very moment he began to speak, you believed. Now what Elihu is telling Job is, Job, no matter what happens to you in this life, don't make up your mind as to what things mean based upon your own understanding and observation, but make sure this spoken word of God guides you in your assessment of whatever happens to you in your life. Use your reason, use your experience, use your observation, but understand that the one authority by which you can understand everything that happens to you, in some sense, is the word that God has spoken. And your mistake, Job, is that you have determined how you're going to view God by how you feel. God's revealed himself to you. He's preaching to you now through Elihu, Job. Now live every moment of your life and seek to understand every event in your life by that word that God has spoken, and don't go beyond what's written. And what's the purpose of that revelation? Look at verse 17 and 18. "That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into hell." Why did God give his word to man? Why did God reveal himself? To save us from our sins, from the consequences of those sins, from the punishment those sins deserve, from death itself. God revealed his word to us to make us weary of pride and self-trust, to save us from imaginary self-importance and self-worth, and to save us from death as the wages of sin. Now, we're going to die. But the word of God has the power, as we believe it, to save us from death as an enemy, as the consequence of our sin, as the wages of sin, as punishment. But the word of God not only saves us from pride and arrogance and trying to understand life in terms of our own self and where we are at this point in time, it saves us from imaginary self-worth and it saves us from death. And so, Job, you'd have been able to handle these tragedies more effectively had you remembered that God's word is the final standard in interpretation for every fact in your life. And whenever you lay that word aside and try to understand these facts and these observations on your own, you will always wind up in the upheaval and the confusion that you've been experiencing for the past several weeks. That's to you and me too. Whenever we reason like fallen people, whenever things happen to us and we try to figure it out in our experience and look at the experiences of other people and check it out with reason and observation, say, well, this is the way it seems to me. This is the way I've observed things. This is how I figured it out. You can't understand any fact in the universe without the Word of God. You're going to be confused. So whatever happens to you over the next few years, hopefully the next many years, always face that fact and that incident, whether it's painful or happy, in the light of the Word of God. Because that's one of the instruments that God uses to save us from confusion, from sin, and from death. Now, there is a second instrument that God uses us to save us from sin and death, and that's in verses 19 through 22. Divine providence, most particularly sickness. Memorize that first line of verse 19. I have. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with unceasing complaint in his bones. I mean, when we talk about pain on his bed, we're talking about a guy that's really sick. This fella here, unceasing complaint in his bones. I mean, his bones hurt. So that his life loathes bread. He doesn't want to eat. He's lost his appetite. His flesh is wasting away because of this sickness. And he was once stocky, and now you can see his ribs. I mean, this is sick. This guy's in bad shape. In fact, then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Now, what are these verses here? Well, this is the second way God saves us from sin and death, and that is by divine providence. God, especially sickness and tragedy. God chastens us with pain. And like Becky said one time, when she had a kidney stone toward the end of her pregnancy with Mercy, when you can't take any painkillers, she said, with pain, God really knows how to get our attention. And it does. And so God teaches us things and saves us from sin and death by pain and heartache. Why does God cause people to suffer in His providential dealings with us? That He does is certain. There is a popular myth going around in churches today that I just find intolerable. I mean, I couldn't live life with this myth, but people live it. And that is that God causes the good things to happen to you and Satan causes the bad things to happen to you. I mean, I couldn't live with that type of thought. If I thought that there were certain things in my life that Satan himself did for his own purposes, accomplishing his own goals, that would mean that many things in my life would be meaningless tragedies. And there is no such thing as a meaningless tragedy in a universe governed by a sovereign God. That God does sin suffering, sometimes He uses the devil, but that God sends suffering into our lives is something that's taught throughout the Scriptures. Let me just remind you of Isaiah 45. Where the Lord says, Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, I am the Lord and there is no one besides me, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I create well-being and I create calamity and tragedy. I do all these things, says the Lord. If anything good happens in your life, I send it. Anything tragic happens in your life, says the Lord, I send it. I may use the devil to bring it into your life, but my hand overrules his hand. And it's my purposes and intentions that are accomplished in your life. That's what Job believed. Job believed the same thing. Turn back to Job chapter 1 and 2. Job 1:21. He'd heard all the news about his children dying and his property being lost, and he says in verse 21, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now notice this last phrase. The Lord gave what? The Lord gave me the wealth. He gave me the cattle. He gave me the goats. He gave me the children. He gave me the health. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away the wealth, the cattle, even though the crooks and the thugs that stole the cattle are not condoned for their thievery. Nevertheless, God used the wicked hands of man. Lightning storm to kill the children. God says, Job says, I believe the Lord gave me all these things, and the Lord has taken them all away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when his wife, in despair at her husband being so misunderstood and being caused such grief, she couldn't take it anymore, and she said to him, Job, curse God and die and get it over with and go to heaven. But instead, Job says to her in verse 10 of chapter 2, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from God? So that God sends good, health. God sends adversity, calamity, sickness, and pain. And if we don't understand that basic teaching of the Word of God, it will be impossible to make any sense out of those tragic times that happen in your life. Now, why does God send suffering? Let me give you three or four reasons why God sends suffering in the lives of human beings. The first reason, Job and all three of his friends were in total agreement about, and that is that God often visits the ungodly with punitive suffering. That is, with punishment that their sins deserve. God not only punishes sin as they deserve, it deserves afterlife, God punishes sin in the lives of ungodly, wicked unbelievers in this life as well. Turn to Job 15. Some people suffer, those that are God's enemies, because God is punishing them for their wickedness. Job 15, let's read verses 20, start with verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. And so God pours out his vengeance and causes his enemies many times to suffer. There's a second reason why God causes people to suffer, particularly Christians, is that he often visits his children in fatherly chastisement because of some sin in their lives that's separating, that's disrupting their fellowship. Sometimes children need spanking. We spank them not because we love to inflict torture, but because we love them and we believe that the infliction of that little amount of pain will save them from more pain in the future, because the way of the transgressor is hard. And so we spank our children and we cause them a little pain, because we love them. Now, where do we learn that? We learn that from God. In Hebrews 12, it says, whom a father loves, he chastens, and that's the reason God chastens us. There's something in our life, a sinful attitude, a sinful behavior, a sinful desire that's getting us a foothold in our lives, and unless this thing is exposed and dealt with and rooted out, it's going to ruin us, and it's already beginning to disrupt our relationship with God. And God doesn't want it to ruin us, and God doesn't want anything to disrupt our fellowship with Him, because God is our Father in heaven, and so He spanks us. And He knows how to make pain felt in our life, to discipline us. Say, you've got to deal with this thing. You know what it is. There's something in your life that's ruining your family, going to ruin yourself if it remains there, disrupts our relationship, and so I'm going to spank you to expose it and to impress you with the fact you need to get it out of your life. Turn to Job chapter 5. What Eliphaz told Job. Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. He always has a purpose, but sometimes that purpose is discipline. He wounds us, he inflicts pain so that he can heal us and we can receive it as discipline and repent of whatever attitude or behavioral trait it is that's disrupting our fellowship with him. Then there is a third reason why God sends suffering, and this was one of the reasons that God sent suffering in the life of godly Job. God sometimes sends purifying tests in the lives of his people in love to deliver them from pride or some other secret sin, leading them to humility, repentance, and self-examination. Turn to the passage that we've just read here in 33, 29 through 30 in Job. And it says, behold, God does all these things oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he might be enlightened with the light of life. Job's suffering, in other words, was the loving work of his Redeemer. God afflicts us, his children, out of love for us because he wants to benefit us in some way. And therefore, the sufferings that we as God's people experience are tokens of God's love for us. It's not that God loves us in spite of all the bad things he's doing to us, and that along with all these aches and pains and heartaches he's going to give us, God is also going to give us tokens of affection. That's not it. All of these aches and pains and heartaches are tokens of God's affections. He's going to show us his love in a variety of other ways. But these aren't contradictory to all of that. These are ways by which God manifests his love to us. We're sick, seriously ill, seriously in trouble, in pain. All the props are knocked out from under us. We feel our frailty and our weakness. And as believers, we're forced to fall back into the arms of Almighty God. We recognize that without him, we are nothing and we have nothing. And it's only when we're weak that we're strong. When everything's going well and we have our health and our wealth and our friends, we tend toward self-pride and self-righteousness and self-confidence and self-trust and all those things. And so sometimes God says, you love yourself too much. I want you to love me. I want all of your love. I want you to depend upon me. I want you to trust me. I want you to lean back on me. And so, there goes the problem. We're cut down at the knees. And we're forced to fall in his arms. You remember Paul? Paul prayed and prayed and prayed three times for God to heal him of this thorn in the flesh. And God didn't do it. So when somebody comes up to you and says, when you're sick, God wants you well, don't believe him. May not be the case. God did not want Paul well. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed and prayed for God to heal him in 2 Corinthians 9. And God wouldn't do it. And then Paul rejoiced because he got something better than healing. Healing would have been great, but he says in effect, I learned something far more beneficial to me than healing would have done. I learned that God's grace is all I need. I learned that God's grace and mercy and love are all sufficient. And that when I am weakest, when I have absolutely no strength of my own on which to lean, that is when I am the strongest, because I'm forced to rely totally upon the love and the strength of God in my life. And so the next time you're seriously ill, you've lost your appetite, you're withering away, you can't eat, you're losing weight, you don't understand why, and you're full of pain, understand that it's a kiss from God. It's his loving of you. It's his way of saving you from death as a consequence of sin. Some of the most important lessons we ever learn in life, you learn while you're sick, you know? Most important, sweetest lessons. Some of the times that you're closest to God is when He makes you lay down on your back and you have to look up in total dependence upon Him. That all these things that Job experienced, God saying to him, Job, I'm not your enemy. I'm not treating you like a criminal. I haven't done anything to you unkind or unjust. Everything I've done to show you my love for you. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. Turn to James chapter 5. Thousands of years later, people are still talking about Job. And here in the New Testament, in Job 5:11, it says, Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance or patience of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Thousands of years after his death, people are still talking about the patience of Job. They're talking about his ability to endure, even in the face of trial. Now understand what patience and endurance is in the Christian sense of the word. It's not stoicism. It's not gritting your teeth and just pushing on. That's not patience. Patience has contentment in it. We're content with God's will. We may not know why God's doing things that He's doing to us. We may never know, but we're content that He knows. We may not know why, but He knows why, and that's all we need to know. And so we're content with His will because we know what's best, or that He knows what's best. I'll never forget when I was in seminary and Becky and I went down to this church in inner city that was a gutted movie theater. And to make it look like a church, they had pictures of Moses all around the wall, and that was Charlton Heston, all around the wall of this old movie theater. The name of the church was out on the door, the Roland Church of God. And the preacher said something that night. She was the maid of a dear old friend of mine, and I don't even believe in women preachers, but this was a great sermon. And she said this. She said, Folks, God is too smart to make mistakes and too good to do wrong. Whenever anything happens in your life, remember that old lady. He's never made a mistake in your life. He's never done you wrong. He's never been unkind. He's never been unjust. Everything He's done for you as His child, He's done to show you how much He loves you. And that means that patience involves contentment and joy. But notice another word in James 5:11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of God's dealings with him. The outcome, the end result, the purpose. And understand, in everything that happens to you, there is a purpose. There is an outcome. There is an end result that God has planned. Everything. There's no such thing, as we said, as a meaningless tragedy in your life. There's a purpose for everything that happens in your life. And what's that purpose? In verse 11, the last line, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What's the purpose of suffering in a godly person's life? It is the manifestation of the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the love of Almighty God. Not just a revelation of His sovereignty. God deals with you as He will. Not just a revelation of His justice. God rewards good and punishes evil. Not just a display of His omnipotence. And everything that happens to us is a display of God's omnipotence. But when suffering takes place in your life, see it as a manifestation, God revealing to you by striking you low, giving you no reason to trust in yourself, to impress you with His compassion for you, His mercy, His love, and His grace. This would be a good time to compare Eliphaz and Elihu. You remember Eliphaz was one of Job's three friends that came to comfort him and wound up being his tormentors because they had a limited view. They said a lot of right things, but they had a limited view. They believed that suffering is always identified with evil. so that if you're suffering, there's bound to be some unconfessed evil in your life you need to repent of. And they were tormenting Job because Job knew there wasn't any such thing as hypocrisy within him. And Eliphaz was one of those three friends. And Eliphaz says some great things, but he doesn't say what Elihu says. Turn back to Job 5. Look what Eliphaz said. Now, this is a very important contrast to help you understand something about suffering. It's not always discipline of Christians. God does not act toward Christians as an angry judge in wrath and injustice. Sometimes He does act as a father who is angry and who wants to discipline his child so as to correct him. But even that's not the solution, the answer, or the meaning of much of the suffering that takes place in the life of a Christian. Not all the time when you experience pain is it God spanking you. It's always God. But it's not always God disciplining you. It's sometimes God just flat out loving you and putting you in a position where you appreciate that love and your dependence upon it more than any other time before. But notice Eliphaz. This was the extent. He was right as far as it went, but this was the extent of Eliphaz's understanding. In chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves." See, presupposes their sin in the person's life. They're being reproved. "So do not despise the discipline of the Lord." You need discipline because you've done something wrong. "For He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands heal." Now, that's a great lesson. And Eliphaz, who gave three speeches on the subject of suffering in the life of Christians, over against Elihu, who gave four speeches on the subject, Eliphaz speaks of the blessedness of experiencing the discipline of God as our Father correcting us, and he calls upon Job to submit to that discipline. God's wounded you, but He'll heal you. He has sent you sorrow because of sin in your life, but you repent, He'll send you joy. Now, that's the extent of Eliphaz's understanding of suffering in the life of Christians. Then comes Elihu. And Elihu says, in so many words, "I agree with what Eliphaz says up to a point, but also," he says, and this is the great central thrust of his sermons, "suffering is not always punishment. Suffering is not always discipline. Sometimes suffering is simply for healing. It represents God's affectionate concern for the true welfare of His child who is suffering." And Eliphaz and Elihu's ideas are poles apart. Eliphaz says all suffering is God spanking you because of sin in your life. Elihu says, no, sometimes suffering in the life of the Christian is not because he's done something wrong. It's because God has this loving concern for him and wants to move him closer in his relationship to Him. From Eliphaz's viewpoint, God inflicts pain upon a person because he's a sinner and he treats him like a sinner. From Elihu's perspective, God regards His own kindness and goodness and mercy, not what the sinful child deserves, simply because He loves to love him and He seeks His child's purification and sanctification so that nothing will stand between Him and that child whom He loves. Because of Eliphaz's limited viewpoint, he made all these unfounded charges against Job. He couldn't figure out how can Job be godly and God be just if God punishes evil people. So he made these slanderous criticisms of Job's hypocrisy. On the other hand, Elihu's viewpoint was perfectly consistent with Job's character. He understood that God had affirmed Job to be a godly man. He agreed with it. He had no problems with it. But what he said to Job disarmed Job. Because he showed Job that even though under the heat of pressure, he had charged God with injustice, God had never treated Job unkindly or unjustly, not even once. Not when he took away his business, not when thieves took away his business, not when a thunderstorm killed all of his sons and their families while they were having a good time at their house. Say, it seems unjust and unkind to me for God to kill all your children. See, you just did what you weren't supposed to. Who are you? You just said, according to my observation and reason, it seems unjust that God killed Job's children.
Well, now, if you said that in your heart of hearts, you need to ask God to forgive you for playing God. You have brought God before your own judgment bar. God says, Job, I love you, and don't interpret any of the tragedies that happened to you in your life as unjust or unkind. None of them were. So just keep your mouth shut, Job. Don't even start to open it and say, but it seems to me, but I don't care how it seems to you. You live in the light of my word. That's how you understand my providence. Not in the light of your own emotional mood. I've done nothing to you unjust or unkind, Job. You remember that? God will say that to you someday. And you're going to complain. We're going to complain. But this cancer isn't unkind. God's never going to do anything unkind or unjust to you if you're His child. Everything He does in your life would be a display of His love and His mercy for you. God didn't treat Job, nor will He ever treat you as an enemy, criminal, but as a close friend. He'll be your father, dedicated to your welfare, your holiness, your happiness. And remember this. Just write this somewhere and we'll stop for today. There's still another purpose of suffering. We'll talk about next Sunday, the Lord willing. But remember this. Sometimes God has to break our bodies to heal our hearts. If we don't learn any other way, first. And sometimes He loves us so much that even if we learn things first, in love He'll break our body to heal our hearts. So when you see things happen in your life that are hard, that you can't understand, don't say, well, I also believe God loves me too, and He's going to do some great things for me to show me He loves me. All of the things that happen in your life are rooted in God's love for you to save you from death, to cause you a little pain now, to keep you from worse pain later, so that you fall back in His arms and depend upon Him alone and trust Him completely. What does God use to save us from our sins? The Word of God. Don't ever try to understand anything in life without it. And the providence of God. God chastens us by pain, not to punish us, sometimes to spank us, always to impress us that His love is all we need. You can be without your health, without your family, without your wealth, without a friend in the world, and have the love of God, and have all you need. And if you don't learn that, if you haven't learned it by now, and you're one of His children, you will learn it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your love for us that will never let us go. It's always there for us, from which nothing in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, can separate us. We thank You for all You do to us and for us and upon us and with us. We don't always understand, but we do know, Lord, that You understand, that You love us, and that You manifest in our lives that You, the Lord, are compassionate and You are merciful. Help us to learn those questions. Keep us weak that we may be strong. May we not struggle against You and squirm and resist and try to break free. Give us submission. Lord, give us hearts that are submissive to Your will. For anybody here this morning, O Lord, that's still in his unbelief and his rebellion against You,
Lord, we do humbly beseech you to treat that person in love and not in wrath. That you would put down the rebellion of his heart. That you would open his ears to hear. And seal to his heart the truth. For Christ's sake, amen.